Kind of a funny question. It's just one of those questions that just has an obvious answer, but have you ever felt out of sync? Out of sync. All right, it's like we all know that we have. You're going through your day, your week, through the motions. You know something just feels off, but you can't quite put your finger on it. Sometimes this happens in relationships. Conflict happens in a relationship when two people are not on the same frequency, we might say, or not on the same page. But the idea of being on the same frequency, I think, is funny because our brains literally emit a constant flow of electronic waves, and depending on your mood, those waves are either really fast or they're really slow. And there are machines that can actually like map out the waves that your brain are generating. It's pretty incredible. But there's conflict when when people are not in sync, right? There's friction. And this definitely happens in music. We've been using some music analogies to talk about a lot of these ideas. Music is the product of, and this is such a weird thought, but music is literally made up of waves flying through the air at various frequencies, colliding with your body, and especially with your eardrums that are finely tuned to pick up those signals. And when those sound waves are in sync and in tune and played at the right volume, the result can be a wonderful experience. But if they're not in tune, if they're not played at the right frequencies, then it can literally be painful to listen to, right? It's when you decide that your kid is going to learn how to play the violin and they're practicing, right? And it's like, or whatever instrument it might be. It doesn't always sound good at first until they learn how to play the right frequencies, the right notes, the right tones. And in order for something to be in sync, and I know everyone, we just have a picture of Justin Timberlake in our minds right now, okay? So I'm just gonna acknowledge that. Every time I say the word in sync, we see 18-year-old curly-haired JT. I get it, okay? So just, he can be a part of it in your mind, that's fine. Just acknowledge that he's there. And but in order for something to be in sync, it has to be in sync with something else, right? There has to be a standard of what other things are in sync with. In order to feel like your life is in sync, you have to have some kind of idea of a standard in your mind of what a synced up life looks like in the first place, right? In order for you to feel like something is off, you have to have an idea of what feeling on would look or feel like. In order for people to get along in a relationship, they have to have some kind of common standard that provides a foundation for what it means to get along and be on the same frequency as a couple, right? We have to come to some agreement of what agreement even means for us, right? In order for us to not be in conflict. And in music, there has to be a common frequency to which all of the instruments are tuned in order for them to produce music that is pleasing to the ear. There has to be a common frequency. You know, if you have an orchestra and every individual member of that orchestra just tuned their instrument so that it was in tune with itself. When they all start to play together, it would sound terrible. But if they had all tuned to a common standard, a common pitch that was universal for all of them, which is what they do, that's what enables them all to play individually together, and it actually sounds right. Now, in the present day, we have digital technology that enables us to tune instruments to their appropriate frequencies and pitches, which is incredible. But back in the day, they had instrument makers and tuners relied on things like this. This is called a tuning fork. And a tuning fork would be made so that when it is struck, and I don't want to do it too hard here because it might, but when it's struck, I don't know how well you can hear this, but it emits the perfect frequency of a particular note that would provide a standard for instruments literally all over the world, so that whether a piano is made in New York City or Hong Kong, those two pianos, if they are brought into the same room, they would be able to play together and it sound beautiful because they've been tuned to the same frequency of that tuning fork. Or again, today, it's a little less cool. It's just all digital. But what we're going to see today, and again, really throughout this entire series, walking through the speeches and sermons of Acts, the gospel of Acts, is that the gospel is our tuning fork for life. The gospel is our tuning fork for life. And so we're going to go ahead and dive into Acts 2 here. We're going to read a good chunk of this chapter, and then just break it down a little bit and see what we can glean about what's going on here. But most importantly, our focus is going to be the way and the manner in which Peter presents the gospel message in this moment. So I'll start reading in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place." These are the first group of disciples, 120 of them, Jesus' closest followers. "They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." And yes, there really were houses that big in Jerusalem that could fit that many people. So when we think about like the house churches of the early church, there were wealthy people in homes in Jerusalem that had rooms and courtyards that could really fit a church that size of over 100 people. "But this sound filled the house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." Okay, so this isn't saying that like literal visible fire came down on anybody, but it's saying these languages, these tongues spread out through the room like a fire. Okay, it's using this verb, this visual imagery of how this strange occurrence was happening, and it was spreading throughout the entire group like a fire. Verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues," other languages, "as the Spirit gave them utterance." Verse 5, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, from all over the Roman Empire. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one of these people that were gathered in the home, these 120 disciples, all of these men were hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" These are Jesus' disciples from the area of Galilee where he spent a predominant amount of time doing his ministry. Verse 8, how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And then it goes through all of the different countries that these men were from. And basically, you have everything from Rome to the area of modern day Iran and Iraq, east of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, all the way down into Africa and Egypt. People from literally all over the ancient world. In verse 11, we hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine. These guys are drunk." Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the other 11 apostles, he lifted up his voice and addressed them. And he said, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day." He's like, it's 9 a.m. Okay, they started counting the hours of the day at 6 a.m. He's like, guys, it's only 9 a.m. Nobody's up drinking right now at 9 a.m. in the morning. He says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. What you're seeing here today is a fulfillment of what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And he's quoting from Joel chapter 2 here. It says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." Verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So again, just to pause here for a minute, Peter is saying, guys, what you're seeing here today is a fulfillment, partial fulfillment of what was prophesied by Joel. And that prophecy of Joel is one that spans what we saw in verse 17, this time period that they refer to as the last days. The last days, which was this time period at the end of time where the new covenant would be initiated with God's people until this final, we see this reference in verse 20 of the day of the Lord. When we see this phrase, the day of the Lord, it's referring to the final day of the Lord's judgment on evil and injustice, where he makes everything right again and he restores. To the Jewish understanding, he restores the nation of Israel, he restores the kingdom of Israel, and makes everything back to the way that it's supposed to be. And now some of these things prophesied by Joel are taking place right here at the Feast of Pentecost, but there are other things that haven't taken place yet, things that won't take place until that final day of the Lord when he returns. But Peter is saying, what you're seeing is was written about by Joel. And then he goes on in verse 22 and he says, here's the point, guys. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, quoting from the Psalms, from King David, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And so that whole section, he's just quoting from David's words in the Psalms. And now in verse 29, Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. Verse 31, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Another quote from the Psalms he references. And then verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Joel said, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what I'm telling you today is that the name of the Lord is Jesus. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, brothers, what shall we do? So there is so much we could talk about in all of this, but what we're going to focus on more than anything is, what do we learn about the gospel from Peter's words to the Jews in Jerusalem during this feast of Pentecost? And I didn't mention it earlier, but again, this feast of Pentecost, this is one of the three feasts that all Jewish men were technically required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. And so the Feast of the Passover was one of them. And it was during the Feast of the Passover that Jesus was crucified and 3 days later rose from the dead. And now, 50 days later, is the Feast of Pentecost, or in the Jewish, they would call it the Feast of Weeks. It was a harvest festival celebrating the grain harvest that they now have grain to take them through the summer. But it was also a time that the Jews celebrated. This wasn't part of God's original commands in the commands about the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, but it became traditionally a time when the Jewish people would celebrate the moment that God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And we see throughout the Old Testament these ideas of God's presence being symbolized and sometimes literally represented by wind, the blowing of wind symbolizing the presence of God, and the presence of fire symbolizing the presence of God, right? God spoke to Moses through a burning bush. And again, very significantly, God led his people through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, symbolizing his presence. But one of the most important things that's related to this moment is that when God gave his law to Moses on Mount Sinai, we read in the Old Testament that God descended on that mountain like fire and gave the law to Moses. And so what is happening here at Pentecost, this time when they're celebrating how the Lord appeared like fire and gave his law to his people, now at the inauguration of this new covenant that Jesus has introduced and Jesus has established in this new age of God's redemptive history with his people, not just the Jews, but all people, the Spirit comes down and spreads through his people like a fire and like the sound of a mighty rushing wind to initiate this new age, this new day, where we're no longer under the law, but we are led by the Spirit of God. But our focus is going to be here on what do we learn about the gospel from this moment. There's going to be four things. I'll just give them all to you right off the bat so that you can kind of hear them when we transition from one to the other. But it's these four things. First is the gospel is the main thing. The gospel is the main thing. Second, the gospel is a story. The gospel is the main thing, and the gospel is a story. Third thing, the gospel is not what you were expecting. The gospel is not what you were expecting. And fourth, the gospel is everything you've been looking for. The gospel is the main thing. The gospel is a story. It's not what you were expecting, but it's everything you're looking for. The gospel is the main thing. For Peter and the people here, the Jews at the Feast of Pentecost, of all of the things that Peter could have said or done in this moment, he chose to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't preach a sermon about the Holy Spirit or how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or how if you truly believe, then you'll be able to speak in other languages like these people, and if you don't, then you might not even be saved. And there's a whole denomination of people who take this passage and they turn it into something that it was really never intended to be. Peter didn't go into a detailed explanation of any of those things. He didn't even preach about the social or economic or political issues of the day in Jerusalem or in the Roman Empire. There are so many things that he could have really gone into in this moment when Jews from all over the world are there and there's a captive audience. What he chose to do was explain how everything that they were seeing and hearing, all of these things are not the main things. All of the things that you're seeing and hearing are signs and signals designed to point you to the real main thing, to point you to the story of what Jesus has done for us and how that story changes everything. And for us, I love this quote. This is from Tim Keller. He says, "The gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life. It is the A to Z. It is the foundational story that weaves through everything we believe and everything we do as believers and as a church." And Keller, he also says, and I love this quote, so I'm just going to quote it exactly as he says it. He says, "It is inaccurate to think the gospel is what saves non-Christians, and then Christians mature by trying to live hard according to biblical principles, or by trying hard to live according to biblical principles." And here's what he says. "It's more accurate to say that we're saved by believing the gospel, and then we are transformed in every part of our minds, hearts, and lives by believing the gospel more and more deeply as life goes on." The gospel is our tuning fork for life every day. Every day, waking up and acknowledging, I am more sinful and flawed than I ever dared believe, but I am more accepted and loved than I ever dared hope. That changes your perspective on everything you do, everything you see, everything you experience. The gospel is the main thing. Second, the gospel is a story. For Peter, the gospel was a story about Jesus. He says, Jesus. All of this is fulfilling the prophet of Joel, who said, there's coming a time where everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and that person is Jesus. It's a story about a man. Okay, that's different. A man, Jesus, and he was attested to you by God. He was displayed to you by God with mighty works and signs and wonders that God did through him in your midst. He says, you saw all of the things that he did. You yourself saw them. He was delivered up according to God's plan. You crucified him. God raised him up. He conquered death. He's seated on his throne in heaven. He's given us the gift of his Spirit to lead us and guide us. And that final day of the Lord at the end of the story, it could come at any moment. that time when Jesus will put an end to everything that is wrong with the world, all of the sin, all of the evil, all of the injustice, and he's going to make everything new and right again forever. Peter tells them a story. And for us, it's the same. The gospel is a story. It's not an argument for us to deliver or defend. It's a story for us to tell. And it's a story that we live by. Everybody seeks to align their life with a story that helps them make sense of the world. And the philosophical term for these stories, we call them meta stories or overarching stories. Okay, the Christian faith, we have a meta story. We talk about how God created and then there was a fall, but then there was redemption and there's a future coming restoration. And everything we believe ultimately falls within that outline, basically, that story. But everybody, whether they're Christians or non-believers or skeptics or whatever, everybody has some kind of overarching story that they are aligning their life to. And here's what's important about this is people do not simply embrace a particular story because it's the most logical or rational. We're not as logical or rational creatures as we would often like to think that we are. Even people who say, oh, I'm all about science and reason, with a little prodding, you start to realize that really you're putting a lot of faith in science and reason. Every story is ultimately based on some level of faith. So we can't expect people to embrace the Christian story by just bombarding them with facts and logic and rational arguments, because that's not how they adopted the story they're living by in the first place. There's a book by Josh Shatra. It's called Telling a Better Story. And some of the flow of argumentation and some of the things that we'll be talking about through this series are kind of bits and pieces from some of his arguments in this book. But he says, neither the Christian story nor the secular stories can be absolutely proven. Right? Even Christians, we cannot absolutely prove that the Christian faith is absolutely true and everything else is false. At the end of the day, you really can't do that. But the point is, nobody can really ultimately, definitively, 100% prove, right, in a court of law, however you want to phrase it, that their belief is absolutely perfectly true. But these stories, while they can't be ultimately or absolutely proven, they can be compared. Stories can't be absolutely proven, but they can be compared. We can ask, which of these stories is the most consistent? Which story is more livable? Which story corresponds with the things I see and observe in the world, the things that I experience and with actual history? Which story offers more satisfying answers to the deepest needs and aspirations of my heart? Which story is more beautiful? Many of our friends and neighbors and coworkers are not going to be quickly convinced that the Christian story is true. But we can learn to tell the story in such a way that they wish it were true. And for many of the people in our lives, that's the first step. It's not that they would be convinced that it's true, but it's that they might get to a point where they might wish it were true. Because when someone gets to that point where it's like, man, I'm not sure about that, but that sounds good. And that's when someone might actually be curious, be like, you know, what are some of the reasons that would give me confidence to believe that? Because I would love for that to be true, but I need a little help to get there. And it's at that point that some of the reasons and the arguments and the rationale can become a conversation where you're helping somebody discover something that they already in their heart, they're longing for it and they want it to be true. The gospel is a story. Third, the gospel is not what you were expecting. In Peter's day, sometimes we act like, oh, telling the gospel back in the first century was easy because they were preaching to Jews and they were already like waiting for all of this stuff to happen. And the Greeks, they were just open to anything. And it's really, that couldn't be further from the truth. It's really kind of a big fat cop-out that maybe we lean on a lot. But the Jews, they were expecting a Messiah, but not one like Jesus. They were expecting a Messiah who would deliver them from the empires that ruled over them and would reestablish the physical kingdom of God for Israel in Jerusalem. And it would be like, boom, we're in charge of our own destiny now. That's why the disciples at the beginning last week, they were asking Jesus, like, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And he's like, guys, relax. There's more to be done. Now, they certainly were not expecting that God would take on human form, right? That was not on their radar, that he would die for their sins. They were not expecting their Messiah to be crucified before he even established the kingdom. And they were not expecting an individual person to rise from the dead. Okay, it was blasphemy to worship a man as if he were God, right? That's a big time not what they were expecting. That, oh, we're going to be worshiping this, he's God, but he's a man, like we knew him. That was totally off their radar. It was unthinkable that the Messiah would be killed before establishing his kingdom, and the Jews were not looking for the resurrection of one man in the middle of history, in the middle of God's bigger story. Those Jews who believed in a resurrection, many of them didn't, but those who did believe in resurrection, they believed that there would be a future corporate resurrection of all of the righteous together at the end of time, after God's judgment. This idea of one person rising from the dead on his own was nowhere. It was completely unprecedented in Jewish literature and understanding. And the dominant Greek view of the first century world was that a bodily resurrection was impossible. And even if it was possible, it was not an appealing thing to think about, because they believed that the soul was good, but the body was bad. So why would I want to rise from the dead in my nasty, dumb physical body, which is just a hindrance and a limitation to me? Like, there's nothing appealing about a physical resurrection to the Greek world in the Roman Empire. So just to summarize here, and this is important, if you were going to start a new movement around a new religious leader in the first century, Jewish Roman world, you would not base the entire thing on a man who said he was God, but then he was crucified, and you would not tell people that he had physically risen from the dead. The only reason you would tell that story is if it actually happened. It was not what anybody was expecting. And the same is true for people in our world today. The story of the gospel does not have an instant appeal to most of the people where we live. Those who shared the gospel in the first century, they had to deal with objections to the gospel because it was new. We have to deal with objections to the gospel because it's old. Like, we're in similar situations, but they're still different. There's some baggage that comes along with the gospel to people in our world today. And people are telling themselves different stories. And here are some examples of those alternative stories that people are aligning their lives with. Alternative stories to the gospel. Here's a few. And we've probably heard all of these in one form or another. I don't need God or religion. I don't need God or religion. There's more details to all of that, but that's the general gist. Or this one. I just have to be true to myself. I just have to be true to myself. Or a third, everyone should just do what makes them happy. Just do what makes you happy. You do you. And everybody mind your own business. Or another one, people say, it's okay to be spiritual, but it's wrong to think your religion is the only way. Right? This is encapsulated in the coexist bumper sticker that we see on Toyota Priuses all over New England. Okay? It's okay to be spiritual, but it's wrong to think that your religion is the only way. And there's a lot of appeal to these types of, these are the types of mindsets that are appealing to many people in our world today. Or here's another one I referenced earlier. We've moved on from religion, and we can solve our problems through reason and science. Okay, religion and mythology and all the stories, we're beyond that. And we've moved on to reason and logic and science. So our job is to help people see that even though the gospel is not the answer that they're expecting, and may not be the most appealing to them initially, it ultimately offers everything they're looking for. And that's the final idea here, is the gospel is everything you've been looking for. Notice how Peter, as he told that story of the gospel, one, he's very aware of his audience. He's talking almost exclusively to a Jewish audience at the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. So he shows them line by line how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the things they were looking for. Even though it looks different than what they were expecting, he says, this is what was foretold by the prophet Joel. What you're seeing here, it's not the main thing. All of this is meant to point you to the main thing, which is Jesus. And he says God himself validated Jesus by enabling him to do these miracles that you yourselves saw. And he says Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So this wasn't what you were expecting, but it was God's plan all along. God raised him up, and he says, look, King David, he constantly is referring back to God's validation and the validation of their Old Testament scriptures to point how Jesus, even David, prophesied about the resurrection of Jesus. And the prophet Joel said, in the last days, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is what you've been waiting for and looking for. And in verse 36, he says, God has made this man both Lord and Messiah. The name of the Lord that you're supposed to call upon to be saved is Jesus. He is the one you've been looking for. And for us, as we conclude with this, there are our audience is not primarily a Jewish audience whose expectations and whose longings are rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. So our goal is to think, okay, who are the people that we are presenting this story of the gospel to? And understanding what are the longings and aspirations of their hearts, and showing them, comparing their story that they're telling themselves with the gospel story, and just inviting them to compare and say which story actually makes better sense of the things that you are longing for. And I'm going to look at one example of this. And as we work through this series, we're going to cover a lot of these different alternative stories that I referenced earlier. But today we're just going to focus on this one. and it's the one of the person who might say, I don't need God or religion. I don't need God. I don't need religion. I strive to live an authentic life. I strive to be true to myself, and I have an intuitive sense of right and wrong in the moment. Basically, every situation is different, and I just try to go with my gut, basically. We all have this intuitive sense of right and wrong, and some people would call this the pursuit of self-actualization, okay? If you're familiar, it's at the very top of a man named Maslow. He created this pyramid called the hierarchy of needs. And at the very top is this idea of self-actualization, where I am just the truest, best version of myself that I can possibly be. And I'm not fazed by all the stuff that goes on around me. I'm my own person. I'm independent. I'm fulfilled, I'm satisfied, and I'm good. I don't need God or religion to be fulfilled and actualized. So that's the person we're dealing with. That's the person we're engaging. That's our neighbor that we're having a conversation with. And so we don't just start firing off evidence for the resurrection in a conversation with somebody. Have you ever considered the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? No, we start by listening to their perspective. We just listen and we hear where they're coming from. We understand their vantage point on life and what they're trying to accomplish and the direction they're going and the things that they're doing. And when the moment is right, we just invite them. We invite them to compare their story with the Christian's story. And it might sound something like this. I can see the appeal of that approach to life. And we can validate what's good about what they're saying, right? Yeah, like I think we should all strive to be authentic, right? And not fake, right? Absolutely. We should all seek to live to our full potential. And there are many issues we could go to in this conversation, but one that I would suggest as maybe a place to start would be to talk about love. You could ask a person like the person that says, I don't need God or I don't need religion. I'm just looking to be fulfilled myself and express my true individualism. You could ask this person, what do you think about love? What do you think about love? Because if there's no God and we are simply the result of natural processes, then isn't love just a physical, chemical reaction in our brain designed to help us survive as a species and outlast those who are weaker than we are? You could ask, do you think of love as just a tool to help you find your true self and get what you want out of life? Now, you ask a question like that, and most people are going to be intuitively repulsed by the cold logic of that thought, right? It just sounds so cold and miserable of an existence. Most people would say, no, I don't think about love like that. And I don't live like that in my relationships. And they would probably say, I have, maybe not a lot, but I have relationships with people I love. And I make personal sacrifices and I place their needs above my own. And now, this is important because it's at that moment where they have just admitted that personal sacrifice is essential for deep, life-giving relationships. And there's now tension between what they say they're living for and what they're actually practicing and embracing and longing for in their heart. So you could say, yes, absolutely. Yes, we all long for this genuine community like what we're talking about here, where people truly love and care for one another and make personal sacrifices for the well-being of others. Like, relationships can't survive without that. But here's the thing. That sort of flourishing community is not possible if everyone is on a quest to simply find their true self. Because the moment your authentic self is in conflict with someone else's authentic self, everything breaks down. Right? What happens if someone else's personal fulfillment actually involves doing harm or injustice to you, or vice versa? If everybody is actually living that way and following that line of thinking to its natural conclusion, how can that kind of loving relationship and community really be possible? The foundation of the Christian faith is that we find our true self in Jesus. By entrusting our lives to Jesus, our primary identity changes and we're now children of God. We're fully known and fully loved. And because we're fully loved and fulfilled by God, we don't need to secure love or fulfillment through achievement or through our own actions or through the affirmation of other people. We're free to pursue the good of others around us and the good of the world as an outflow and overflow of the love that we've received from God. Jesus sacrificed himself for us and rose from the grave so that we would be able to enter into the eternal love of God. And it's out of that love that we have the motivation and the resources to truly love others, even when it's not in our own best interest to do so. So which of these stories provides a better foundation for genuine, sacrificial, life-giving love? Now, this person hearing all of this and the conversation, right, at this point, it could go in very many different directions, but here's the point. The person hearing this, they might not be at the point where they're just ready to believe that the Christian story is true. But they might be at a point where they start, one, to realize the tension and the inconsistency of their own story. And they're going to have to sit with that and wrestle with that. That, yeah, if I'm really on just a quest to find my true self and fulfill myself, then, yeah, what really is my motivation to love others? Unless it's just to help me become self-actualized and express my own individuality. It's really all about me. So they may not be ready at that moment to just dive headlong into the Christian story, but they might be at the point where they start to wish that it were true. And that might lead to new conversation. They might be ready in that moment, right? And you go there. But it opens the door to more conversations and more dialogue. And different issues may come up that we could talk about and just go back and forth and just have friendly conversations. And every conversation we have doesn't have to be about all of these things. But we can let them arise and come and go naturally as they need to. But every opportunity we have, we find those moments to just invite them to consider and compare the story that they've embraced and how it compares with the beauty and the fulfillment of the gospel story. The gospel is the main thing. The gospel is a story. The gospel is not what you were expecting, but it's everything you've been looking for. Let's pray.